This morning we are going to consider the subject of the God's universal call of the gospel. This gospel universalism that we find in the Bible. And we're going to look at three passages this morning. And I'll begin by the main passage we're going to focus on in Ezekiel chapter 33, and then we'll look at Isaiah 45 and Matthew 11. So I'll begin by reading in Ezekiel 33, verse 7, and really in the fulcrum, in this middle point of Ezekiel, the Lord reveals how important the job of Ezekiel is as the watchman of Israel, and that's the verses 7 through 9, and we're reading that so you get the context to know that God sent Ezekiel to be the watchman of the souls of his people. He sent Ezekiel to be the watchman, a proclaimer, a preacher of the gospel. And then we find in verses 10 through 16, the message that God sent Ezekiel to proclaim to the wicked. Beginning in verse 7, these are the words of the Lord. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will remember at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity. But you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?' Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses, and as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is right and just, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live." And then if you would turn to the left in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah's writing about 740 BC. Ezekiel's writing about 586 BC. So you have about 150, 160 years here before Ezekiel. Actually, before King Cyrus ever lived. And we see this prophecy. I'm going to read verses 18 through 23. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And then please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, if you're able. In verses 20 through 24, the Lord rebuked these Jewish Israelite cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, who rejected Jesus, the Messiah who came in the flesh. And he said it's going to be worse for them than it was for those Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon, who received him. So he rebukes the Israelites who didn't want anything to do with Christ, but yet acknowledges that even Sodom will bear judgment, that even the Phoenicians of Tyre and Sidon, these Gentiles received him. And then Jesus goes on to say, as Matthew wrote, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider a challenging subject this morning, we ask for your Spirit's help to open our eyes to see and understand who you are, to understand your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to understand the open arms that you have to receive anyone of us, any sinner who comes to you to live and be saved. We ask for your help and your grace this morning in the name of Christ, the living Word. Amen. There's a universalism that has resided inside the church, especially the church from the past 2,000 years. This universalism has taught that everyone will be saved. And it really does seem like this is a temptation of the human heart, because we see countless theologian and pastor and professing Christian stumble over this throughout the history of the church. And this universalism that's resided in the church, it says that everyone will be saved. It says that the love of God will win and all people will escape hell and judgment. Now, we have to reject this universalism, not because we don't like the idea of everyone being saved, but simply because the Bible teaches that some people will be saved and other people will definitely die in their sins. There's a wrong universalism that we must reject, but the Bible does teach a universalism that we often do not fully embrace as the Lord calls us to embrace it. I'll just call it this morning gospel universalism. This truth goes by another name. You know it as the free offer of the gospel. The Bible reveals that God proclaims the gospel universally. In other words, the Lord calls all people without discrimination to turn to Christ and be saved. This universal gospel call, it has taken a different form throughout the roughly 10,000 year history of the church, but God has consistently called sinners to himself for salvation. The gospel is that simple message that declares Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and has died for sins and has been raised again. And it calls anyone and declares that anyone who turns to Christ will be saved. And so as Christians, do you embrace how God calls sinners with the gospel? You know, we often choose who we think deserves to hear about Jesus. We often think that people are too far gone for Jesus. But there's a subjective effect to refusing to embrace this gospel universalism. It has effects in our own hearts. What's even worse, sometimes we often resist running to Jesus ourselves because we think there's no hope for us. We say, how could God forgive me for what I have done? But Christ gave us the commission. He gave the church the commission to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. And so we need to stop and we need to learn again the heart of the Lord and how the Lord offers sinners the good news of salvation, a salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then we need to take up the gospel as Christ did and proclaim it to the world. Ezekiel chapter 33 is the perfect place to consider this subject of the free offer of the gospel. Because Ezekiel chapter 33, and especially verse 11, it reveals the very heart of God for the lost. It's the perfect place to begin considering God's heart toward the wicked. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. And really, to understand what's going on, we need a little bit of background. He was a prophet of God, which so he served as a preacher or a pastor of the people of God. He lived, and this book occurred about 586 BC, around the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. And what had happened is that King Nebuchadnezzar, as in his first siege upon Israel, he took Ezekiel captive along with the choice people in Israel. And he took exile with him back to Babylon in the first exile. Ezekiel was given the commission by God to preach and to minister to those exiles in Israel, of Israel, who lived in Babylon at the time that Jerusalem was under siege, and then after Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And so as you read Ezekiel and alongside Jeremiah, it seems like they're very similar. But Ezekiel goes out to the people in exile. And he was called to proclaim a message to a people under the severe discipline of God for their sin, the severe discipline of God for their idolatry, and really the severe discipline of God, to use the Lord's words, for their spiritual adultery against him. Ezekiel preached to a disgraced people, to a guilty people, to a rebellious people, to a people who had been shamed publicly and humbled. He preached to a defeated people. And so we begin by considering the despair of the people. In verse 10, you see, the Lord knew what was going on in the hearts of Israel. He knew the despair in their hearts as they suffered because of their sin, being cast and exiled from their land and the inheritance God had given them. And so the Lord had Ezekiel go to them and preach to them. And this is what we read. He told Ezekiel to say, "Thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away in exile because of them. How then can we live?" You see, the Lord knew the heart of the people. He knew what was going on. From their new home and their prison in Babylon, the people had lost all hope. They now understood that God was serious about the consequences of their sins because they were actually suffering for their sins. And that question, "How then can we live?" is really such a familiar and a question, isn't it? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? These people were clothed in wicked guilt. They were busted. They were caught with their hand in the cookie jar. They had been caught publicly in their sin. They have openly rebelled against the Lord, and they could not imagine that God would ever show them grace. They thought it was too late for them. They thought they had gone too far from grace. Is this a picture of your heart? Have you ever said, "I've done too much. There's no way that God could ever forgive me"? Do you ever hesitate to think that God would possibly receive you if you turn to Him? But how do you think about other people? Do you ever look at other people around you and think that there's no hope for them? Just name the demographic. Name the enemy. Do you ever think they've done too much? There's no hope. If you ever ask these questions, you need to remember Ezekiel and Ezekiel's ministry. You see, there was hope. In the very presence, by the very presence of a prophet and a minister of God. See, the Lord sent His prophet Ezekiel to declare hope and declare salvation to a people who thought they had sinned too much. They forgot the promises of God's forgiveness for anyone who turns to Him or returns to Him in faith. And that takes us to our second point, the delight of God. You see, the Lord met people, His people. He answered the despair of the people by swearing an oath to them. "As I live," declares the Lord. In other words, He's swearing an immutable oath. And He said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." I want to take a look at the meaning of these words that God swore to His people. God is the judge of all men. God condemns sinners to hell because of the wages of sin. But he takes no pleasure in their death. We need to think about God as He reveals Himself. We need to know God as He reveals Himself to us in the Scripture. God does not chuckle with joy to cast His image bearers into hell. And yet we often think that God is some big grouchy being in the sky. But actually He says He doesn't delight at all when people are condemned. That's maybe where you focus, that we may be tempted to focus on what God thinks about wicked people who die, but the emphasis is not upon the wicked people. The emphasis is on the opposite. The emphasis is on God's image bearers, those who turn to him. You see, God created us for his glory, and so he takes pleasure when the wicked turn from his way and lives. In other words, God delights to see the wicked repent, and he delights to see the sinner turn to him and be saved. That pleases the Lord. And just think about it. If God didn't take pleasure when sinners turn from their sin and turn to him for salvation, why else would God send Ezekiel to proclaim repentance to the wicked sinners exiled in Babylon? You see, God called Israel to repentance because he was pleased for them to turn back to him and be reconciled. It was written in the covenant of grace. He promised to forgive Israel if they repented. It was there just after the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that we've read. It's there in the very prayer of dedication that Solomon prays at the end of the construction of the temple and the dedication of it. God promises to forgive his people when they repent. And even Christ said that there is rejoicing in heaven over just one sinner who repents. This is the heart of God. This is the meaning of what he says when he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Well, I want you to also consider the scope of this statement that God made. In Ezekiel, Israel had achieved such great heights of sin that God had removed them from the land of promise, and now they're living under the rule of the Gentiles. And so the Lord raised up Ezekiel and called him to preach to the wicked among Israel. But you need to look closely at what he says and this oath that he declares, because this statement, it has a universal meaning that goes far beyond the bounds and the confines of the people of Israel. The wicked in this passage, it also applies to all people, all wicked people everywhere. You see, I want you to consider what Ezekiel preached and declared in the context of the rest of Scripture, and specifically in the context of the ministry of another prophet and preacher, the ministry of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord called Isaiah to preach to the Persian king Cyrus and to all the people of the earth. Isaiah 45, it's a message not just for the physical covenant people of God, it's a people for everywhere, for all the nations. In verse 20, the Lord called and invited the survivors of the nations to assemble in a court trial. Now, these weren't like the really pious people from all the Gentile nations. No, these were actually idol worshipers. People that rejected the true God and his revelation of them in creation and in special revelation. These were idol worshipers in the world. These were wicked people who pray to a God that cannot save them. In verse 19, the Lord declared, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. That's the message he had to all of these idol worshipers who carried their wooden idols and bowed down and prayed to them. God says, no, this is wrong. There is only one God, and I am that God. He began his message by declaring monotheism. He is the one true living in God. Therefore, salvation can only be found in Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. But then I want you to remember the command that we read in verse 22. After he declares there is only one true God, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see, the Lord assembled the wicked idol worshipers of the world before him. He invited them even to bring their idols, to come in their sins. He invited them as they actively rejected him as the true God. But then the Lord commanded them to repent and be saved. And he called out to all the ends of the earth. And that means every person of every nation and to every time in human history. Turn to me and be saved. Now this message, it should sound like Ezekiel's message to Israel. In Ezekiel, the Lord called the wicked idol worshippers of Israel to repent. But just 150 years earlier, the Lord had called all sinners everywhere with that same message to repent. And why does he do that? In Ezekiel 33:11, we understand why God called universally to all the peoples of the earth in their sin. He called them to repent because God delights. He takes pleasure when the wicked from Israel, or when the wicked from any corner of the earth turn to him and is saved. See, that's the scope of God's message, to turn to me and be saved. It goes out to everyone, the sinner and the righteous. Without any qualification, the Lord declares that he takes pleasure when the wicked repent and are saved. But as good Calvinists, we are left here with a mystery, aren't we? It's true that God will also go on to reveal that he elects some to salvation and others to condemnation, although he calls to everyone. And although the Lord reveals that he has chosen some for salvation and others he's passed over to die in their sin, the Lord still teaches that he finds pleasure when the wicked turn to him and are saved. Now, we do have to live with this tension. We actually do not know who God has chosen for salvation until he converts them and bears the fruit of his grace. But we do see the Lord very clearly call to all sinners to repent and be saved without discrimination. He doesn't just call to these who seem like they're on their way to Jesus. He doesn't call just to the good people who live in the land of Israel. He calls to sinners all over the world. And we need to take God's word and his words seriously. We don't need to twist the actual language. Rather, we need to receive it as it's delivered to us. God does not say that he only delights when his wicked turn. He clearly reveals his delight for sinners universally to turn to him. And so he calls universally to every sinner to believe the gospel and be saved. And so we are left with a mystery of these two wills, the will of God in election and the will of God that goes out with the gospel proclamation. And God just leaves these two wills here for us as a mystery. But we must understand that they are not inconsistent, because this is how God reveals himself to us. The delight for sinners to repent flows from his goodness, but it does not conflict with his secret or decretive will of election. So I want you to just think about who God is and the delight of God. And has it impacted your life? I mean, how do you think about the people that you meet in the world? Do you ever wish that some people would go to hell? As you see terrorists attack people in our nation or throughout the world, as you see enemies of the church, nations that are preparing to wage war against us, do you ever wish that, you know, they would just die in their sin because they deserve it? Do you ever take some joy in that? We need to realize that God's posture, God's interest is in the repentance and the life of the wicked. And this interest and delight of God in the repentance of his image bearers should change the way we see people. We need God's heart. Instead of wishing that they would die and go to judgment they deserve, we should want their repentance. Yet, in our hearts, we take some joy in a wicked person dying because of his or her sin. And yet, that is not the delight of our God. God doesn't delight in the death or the condemnation of the wicked, so why do we? We need God's heart. We also need to see how God's delight in repentance applies not just to the sinners caught in sin around us, but to our own hearts. Because often we think that God is some God that delights for us to fall. And as we come to realize how horrible our sin is, do you ever hesitate going to the Lord for forgiveness because you just don't think that God would forgive you? Do you ever think that God has had enough of you and rebellion? If you ever think that, you need to listen to the Lord himself. He delights that you would come to him, that you would turn to him from your sin and be saved. He calls you. So he calls to you so that you would turn to him. And that's the heart of God. But let's consider our third point, this declaration to the wicked. We've considered the despair of the people, the delight of God, and now let's look at the declaration of the wicked. You see, after the Lord revealed his own heart for sinners to repent, he made this declaration and he said, turn back from your evil ways. You know, the Hebrew language doesn't have punctuation marks, and so you're not going to find an exclamation point in any part of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so to emphasize what God is saying, Ezekiel uses repetition. And so you need to hear this command, turn back, just like you would hear a mother cry out to her child before she runs into a busy street. You see, this is an earnest and a sincere and a passionate call to sinners. The God who delights to receive sinners in repentance commanded Israel to return to him. He cried out with open arms that are ready and open to receive anyone who will answer his call. He called them to turn their faces away from pursuing their sin and to turn their faces to him, to stand before him, to pursue the Lord, our God. This call actually, as you think about it, and see the rest of the passage in verses 14 through 16, it actually explains the real message in the preaching of condemnation that we see throughout the rest of Scripture. So often we see those condemning messages as just like the end word for sinners. But you see, in verse 14, Ezekiel went on to preach, "Though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Yet if he turns from his sin and does what is right and just, he shall surely live. He shall not die." And here's the beauty. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. The preaching of condemnation and the preaching of repentance are actually a call to the gospel. You see, behind the message is a promise of forgiveness for all who repent. And so now we can make sense of the real message Jonah preached to Nineveh when he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That simple one-sentence message of the prophet Jonah was really the Lord calling the idol-worshipping enemies of the church to repent and be saved.
And then God's Spirit applied that call to their hearts, and they were saved, the whole city. And then Jesus came centuries later, preaching to all people the very same message, the gospel message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, his message was that same gospel in a different form, because the Son of God also delights when one sinner turns to him in repentance and is saved. You see, this gospel goes out to all people today. It didn't just go out to Nineveh. It didn't just go out to the exiles in Babylon. But you see, Jesus followed the same pattern of Isaiah 45 when he called sinners to himself in Matthew 11. He began just like God did, declaring the true monotheism. He declared that he is the only way to know God the Father, who is the only living and true God, and therefore salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. And then, after declaring he's the only way of salvation, the only way to know the Father because he's the Son of God, Jesus called, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, in the context of Matthew 11, those who labor include people under the burden of the Pharisees and scribes' extra law. The call of Jesus went out to all who bore the burden and the yoke of earning their own salvation. Jesus called to all who labor this way. And so this call continues to ring and go out to the ends of the world. And it goes out to anyone who seeks salvation through their own exertion. You see, Christ invites anyone under this burden: the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the atheist, the pagan, anyone, to come to him and know peace, peace with God and sure salvation. That's the declaration to the wicked: turn to me and be saved. God's pleasure in repentance is so sincere that he almost pleads in desperation. I want you to notice how he pleads with sinners to turn back to him. The gospel call, it goes out with a plea that is, it almost seems like a frustration, as he's saying to the wicked that death is in your hands. Turn to me. Why will you die? This is his call to the wicked. When he says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" what he's really communicating with the sincere call, desire for them to come to him, is that dying in our sin is unnecessary. It is not necessary, I mean, especially because of Christ. And so God stands ready to forgive in Jesus Christ. In verse 11, the Lord conclude with this earnest plea: why will you die? Israel was crumbling in despair because of the guilt of their sin. But all they needed to do was repent. God didn't leave them in their sin. Actually, God sent Ezekiel to call them back to the Lord while they were clothed in their sin, with the very promise, with the oath of open arms to forgive them if they would only repent and turn back to him in faith. When he says, "For why will you die, O Israel?" he says they don't have to bear the judgment of God. They don't have to die in despair. And everywhere the gospel is proclaimed to sinners, God calls sinners to repent and be saved. But this question, this pleading question, reveals that many will refuse to turn to Christ. And what he's saying is that the wicked are responsible for their condemnation. Forget election, those things that are true. Forget reprobation. When you think about God's heart and his call of the gospel, he says, why will you die? Why will you willingly bear the judgment for your sin instead of coming to me and knowing my grace? But in verses 12 through 13, we find that the Lord also has a message for the self-righteous. The self-righteous. And, you know, a lot of times that's us. The self-righteousness, just like the wicked, are responsible for their condemnation. The self-righteous does not fully trust in God's grace, but the self-righteous trusts in his own righteousness, his own effort, his own exertion. And yet, Ezekiel said, when the self-righteous turns to sin, he will die because of his sin. You see, you cannot think like the philosophy of Islam or karma. Your righteous works will not make up for your sin. So you cannot just grow up as a covenant child or live in the church and think, you know what, I'm going to be okay for all the good stuff that I've done. I'm going to just, you know, indulge in this little bit of worldliness and think you'll be okay. Rather, your only hope is resting in Christ. Your only hope is seeking God's grace by turning to Jesus Christ. And so as God says, for why will you die? It goes out as a desperate call, and because death is in our hands. And so the point is to notice that the open and the universal call of the gospel from God to all sinners. The Lord calls sinners from the depth of their rebellion to turn to him. He even asks why they would choose to die instead of coming to him, instead of falling at the feet of Jesus, instead of receiving his grace and being saved. The Lord calls wicked sinners. And he calls them from inside the visible church. And he calls them from everywhere in the world to turn to him and be saved. So we need to take a step back and understand what God has revealed and the implications of God's heart for our lives and our ministry. You see, the character of God and the example of Christ and the apostles and the great commission that Christ gave to the church requires and calls and commissions us to proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ to every sinner. And so I want to conclude with two practical applications for us as a congregation today. First, if we must proclaim the gospel to all people, we must welcome all people to the place where the gospel is proclaimed. We must welcome sinners, even in the filth of their sin, into our worship services so that they might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe and turn to him and be saved. I just want you to think about how Christ works. Christ didn't wait for anyone to clean up their lives before he invited them to himself. But rather, Christ cleaned up their lives, the lives of sinners, by calling us out of our sin with the kindness of God and the gospel. And so the church, as the church under Christ's authority, we must welcome, invite, embrace sinners of every sort to join us that they might hear the gospel preached and be saved. Now, if you're one of the wicked in the world who have never turned to Christ, if you're not a believer in Christ, don't feel safe because of the hospitality of God in the church. Unless you turn from your sin, unless you turn to Christ, you will die. But Christ calls you to himself. Why will you die? Why will you not turn to me and be saved? Second, though, this passage gives an amazing comfort to us, especially to the sensitive conscience and the guilty sinner. You see, God has always invaded the lives of lost sinners with the call of grace, and you are no different. But we often tell ourselves that we've gone too far from God's grace. We often say, well, we've sinned too great to answer the call of the gospel. We often say, God will never forgive me for what I have done. I want to confront you with the word of God, because you're wrong. It wasn't too late for Israel. And it is not too late for you to turn to Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be saved. Jesus did not go out to the people who had gotten their lives in order. He proclaimed the gospel to everyone, and especially the people who had made a royal mess of their lives in sin. So I just want to conclude by having you think about the list of people that Jesus embraced with salvation. He went to the Samaritan woman who had 5 husbands and was living with a man in adultery. He went to lepers, risking his own health. He went to Gentiles. He went to the Gentile Syrophoenician woman. He went to Peter, the most inconsistent and flaky disciple. He went to the former prostitute who wiped his feet with her tears. He went to Nineveh, a town who hated God's people and God himself, and were steeped in the wickedness and the disgusting immorality of their pagan worship. He went to Zacchaeus, the corrupt tax collector. He went to Mary. He went to Roman centurions. He went to Lydia. He went to this fumbling Philippian jailer. He went to Saul, the murderer of Christians. He went to Augustine, a man addicted to sexual lust. He went to John Newton, a slave trader. He went to tax collectors. He goes to tax collectors, to prostitutes, to sinners, to me, and Christ calls out to you. Jesus will forgive your sin. He will cleanse your guilt. And so run to him with all your sin, and he will give you rest. He swore an oath as the immutable God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please do. Call us to yourself powerfully with your Spirit, that we might know the joy of salvation and cry out to you, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.